unto him a sacrifice can make you whole, then you will know the love of Calvary.
There is a place that Jesus is preparing. There is a place where sin will be no
Good morning. Is it working? Good morning. It's great to see you with us here. And I'm sure my wife and kids would love to be here this morning. You have to excuse my voice this morning. It's a bit croaky. I think it sounds worse than I feel at the moment. No, it's all right. Dad, I don't know if some of you would remember, obviously, Glenn Weeks. He said, don't worry, just pretend to be Glenn Weeks this morning. He was a big American preacher that would come through sometimes. And we'd have a series of meetings here, and they're really good. And he'd be like, well, it's great to be here. He's like, hasn't the food been great? That's the way he'd talk. So you just have to imagine I'm someone else this morning. But thankfully, the Word of God doesn't depend on eloquence of speech or great oratory. But we thank the Lord that we can come around His Word this morning. And let's just come to the Lord and pray and ask Him to bless our time together, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You that the entrance of Thy Word giveth light, and giveth understanding to the hearers. And Lord, in a dark world, we need light and we need understanding. And dear Father, we thank You that You said that the truth will make us free. And Lord, truly error and the devil's lies bring us into bondage. But I thank You that the truth of God's Word brings light and understanding and does bring true liberty and sets us free, Lord, from the bondage of sin, can set us free from, Lord, Satan's clutches too. So we thank You for that. We just pray Your blessing on our time together now. Ask for Your Holy Spirit's help and blessing, Lord, both for the preacher and for the hearers, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Does this need to go up a little bit? I don't know. As long as you can hear me all right, that's okay. Everyone can hear okay through the croaks, that's good. Okay, so last message. How many were here last time I preached the message on the tabernacle? Can I see some hands? Yeah, okay. So there's only a few people need to catch up on this a little bit. But we're not going to spend a lot of time recapping the last message. But to say that the Creator God who made all things, the Bible says He's so powerful that if the average human being in our current condition was to stand before Him in His unveiled glory, we would literally be wiped out. The power of God would be so great that we would not be able to stand in His presence. The Bible says no man has seen God at any time and lived. Now, obviously, that's going to change somewhat when we receive glorified bodies as Christians and we can live in the presence of God. But even the angels of God who have never sinned and have have lived in the glory of God since their creation, they still cover their faces and cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. And so we come to this interesting and, from man's point of view, perhaps a difficult thing to understand, that the God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-wise, when he created mankind and this world, he wanted to have a personal relationship with his creation. And so he made us special, different to the animals, and we're going to see that as we go through the message, that human beings are not just the highest form of animal on the planet. There is something very distinctively different about you and me. And God's made us in a special way. But then we have this interesting thing called free choice, where God didn't just program us all to love him. He could have easily made a whole, with just one word from his mouth, made thousands of people that would never do the wrong thing, that would never say no to him, would always say, yes, God, I love you, like a robot that would be programmed to love you. Now, the problem with that is there's no satisfaction in that kind of relationship. For a man to have a satisfying relationship with his wife, there needs to be that freedom for her, and before he marries her, to say, no, you're not the man for me. Okay, even if you say you've got all these Bible verses and get all spiritual about it, that you're, you know, God's told me you're the one for me. Well, he hasn't showed me that, you know. So the woman has the right to say no to a man. And that's what true love is. It's willingly giving of yourself to that person. And so God made us with this amazing ability to choose for him or against him. You say, well, why did God mess things up by putting that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? He could have just left the perfect world. Because there had to be a genuine out of the relationship that God had made for these people, Adam and Eve. And we make no apologies for the fact that we believe in a literal six-day creation. We believe that the world did start off with two human beings, a male and a female. And if you look in science today, it's also backed up. And the scientists are just confirming what we believed all along. So God made us with this choice. And the Bible says that Adam and our first parents decided to be out of the relationship with God. And so they chose to eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And at that time, there was a severance there, a division. It's the way it happens in relationships, isn't it? When, sadly, a husband and a wife perhaps that have loved each other and had many good years of marriage. I've seen this personally firsthand and have known people, you know, they've been married for maybe 10 or 12 years. And especially in today's climate, all of a sudden, you hear that they've broken up and they've gone their separate ways, and you talk to them and they sort of, oh yeah, it's a bit sad, but you know, I've moved on and she's moved on. And how does this work? I don't know. We're still good friends. We just hate each other so much we can't live in the same house. Like, whatever. Okay, so strange, but so when we choose not to love someone, there's a natural division occurs. And the Bible calls that division, what that division is made of, for man is sin. That heavy veil of blackness that separates man from God is sin. Because as a holy and a perfect being, God, the Bible says God can't even look at sin because he's so holy and righteous. And from our, you know, living in such a polluted world, it's hard for us to grasp this, the holiness and the purity of God. His whiteness, if you could say this, or light, can never be tarnished by one black spot of sin. And as the Old Testament unfolds, and this is what we looked at last message, we see that God's desire hasn't changed. He still desires to have a loving relationship with the creatures he has made, because the Bible says he loves us. But we saw that the children of Israel were called out of Egypt, remember, and rescued out of that pagan society. They were following God. They literally were following a manifestation of God's presence, that with a cloud by day and the pillar by night. And they came up to the base of Mount Sinai, as you would recall, and God spoke to the people. The Bible says the mountain shook, the mountain looked like it was on fire and smoked, and then we hear those amazing words, and Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And so we see this, that the holiness of God hasn't changed. God's not going to lower his standards so that he can have a relationship with us. We have to be lifted. And so God said to Moses, look, these people are already sinning so greatly. And remember the golden calf incident where they're all bowed down to this calf made of gold, which they had no doubt seen in Egypt, and said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, that hath brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And so right there from the beginning, these people that had been brought out of Egypt still had Egypt in them. And so they could get them, we could get them out of Egypt, but not Egypt out of them. And we saw that God said, "I can't keep living in the middle of people like this. I'm going to have to remove my presence, because otherwise I'll consume them. I can't live in the middle of a people that are constantly sinning to this degree, and I can't stomach these people anymore." And I say that reverently. I would have to wipe them out if I was to stay with them. So God instituted a pathway, a way that he could manifest his presence in the middle of those people and still maintain his holiness and his justice and his righteousness. And all through the Old Testament, we see the red line, as it were, that runs from Genesis right through and even through to Revelation, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So God instituted what is called the tabernacle system in the Old Testament. So the tabernacle system, as we see here, was made of three parts, and this was placed in the very centre of the camp of Israel. We have here the outer court. You can see that there. This had the brazen altar where the sacrifices of the lambs were slain. People that had transgressed against God had a way back into fellowship with God by bringing a lamb that would lose its innocent life and shed its blood on our behalf. And you think, well, that's pretty cruel. Well, if you're going to feel that way, you better stop eating all meat too, because we actually kill animals all the time to feed ourselves. How is it not righteous for this to happen to please God and to save us from our sins? That's just a sideline. But God said the lamb must be without spot and without blemish. And so God said, "I want you to bring a lamb, a male, I believe it was of the firstborn." And there were different sacrifices, but the lamb was commonly used as a clean animal and was slain there. Then we have here the laver, which where the priests would wash their hands. And I'm not sure if wash the dust off their feet too. And then we come to the second part, which this is a blown up version of that, a magnified version. We have two parts of this. So that's called the outer court. This is called, this section here is called the holy place. And then behind this veil was God, the Bible calls this the holiest of all. And that was where God's presence was manifest in glory. And sometimes the Bible says the glory of God even shone out past all these curtains right out here, and the priest couldn't even enter in because the glory of God was so great. And so we see here that this was God's institution or a working model of a pattern that Moses had seen in heaven, a working model. And this was a pathway that men could approach God. Now, the average person couldn't get past this front gate here. The average Jew couldn't get past here, but they could see this brazen altar. And we see even in this a picture of what God, of man's approach to God. We see here that you cannot even begin to access God's presence until you come to the cross, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and the death of the perfect Lamb of God. And then we see that the Bible talks of the washing of the water by the word. And then we come into here, and the amazing thing is the Bible says when Jesus, the Lord Jesus, died on the cross for our sins and hung there, the Bible says when he said, "It is finished," the veil in the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom. And the Bible says that signified that the way into God's holy presence was now made open. And so last message we looked at comprehending the Old Testament pattern, and this is what this is, an Old Testament pattern or picture, but a working model. And then we looked at comparing the Old Testament pattern to the New Testament privilege. So how does God choose to manifest his presence now today? If in the Old Testament he chose this tabernacle system, what has he chosen today? So today we're going to be looking at two main points. The first one, and they're really in the form of questions, really. What are the parallels between the Old Testament tabernacle and the New Testament Christian? Because the Bible says very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 to 20, what know ye not, and Paul was speaking to Christians, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So that phrase there, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. So in a nutshell, God has now chosen not to manifest himself in this way, but since Calvary, since the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross and the shedding of the perfect Lamb of God, which would end all sacrifices, we now have access to God, and God has chosen to place his Holy Spirit in the hearts of men and women that believe on him, right within the very center of their beings. And this is where I'm going to use this. The Bible says, if you want to understand something about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian, then look back to the Old Testament system and you're going to see some parallels. And that's what I want to do right now. I want you to see that the parallels between this and us. What is God says there's something similar about this and something similar about us, and I want us to see what that is as our first main point this morning. First of all, notice that there are three parts to this temple system. And this is where I'm going to have to try to pull this off here, I think. I don't know if it'll sit if I bend it or not. Will that stay there? Maybe? Just don't breathe or cough or sneeze. All right. Put this up. Now, I know this will be review for some of you, so don't switch your brains off and say, oh, yeah, I already know all that, because I'm going to ask you some questions. Okay. So according to the Bible, Paul says in the New Testament, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus. So the Bible makes it clear that that the people that God has made, every living being, has three parts, a body, a soul, and a spirit. So I'm just going to represent that very simply with three circles here this morning. Okay, that's going to represent the body. That's going to represent the soul. And that will represent the spirit. Can everyone see that all right? The Bible says you're three parts. Now, that doesn't mean that they're separate from each other. You're still one individual, and God's somehow welds all these things together into one person. You're not three personalities or anything like that. Can anybody tell me this morning, what are the three drives of the body that God has placed in the body? Anyone remember? What are the three main drives that God's placed in the body? And this is just so there's another generation of people. Yep. Pardon?
Preservation.
So I'm not going to try spelling all these because I'm a terrible speller. So P for preservation. That means that God has placed in people, apart from teenagers, the desire to protect themselves. Okay, so when you walk near the edge of a cliff, you don't feel like jumping off. You feel like walking back a bit. Okay, that's not there in teenagers, unfortunately. But that has to be drummed into them over time. Doesn't it, mate? No, got two teenagers here. I better talk nicely about them. All right, so preservation. That's so people don't throw their lives away. It's just, again, a very basic drive that God's put in creation, that drive to stay alive. And in wartime, for people to hide, run, do whatever they have to do to survive. Right, what's another drive that the human body has?
Nutrition.
So that's, again, that's so that we feel hungry and we want to eat something. Nutrition. So we have preservation, nutrition. Nutrition is so that you feel hungry and your children don't just play until they drop dead. They come and say, I'm starving. All right? Okay, what's the next one? Anyone else?
Procreation.
Yep. So another P there. Procreation. That is the drive to have a relationship between a man and a woman and have children. That's a basic one, but God's put it there. Very powerful drive as well. Now, these are all good drives, and God has made them, and in their rightful place, they're good and wholesome. All right, now we have the soul. So we can all understand that. We can see the bodies this morning. This is our outer court, okay? This is what I want you to see, the resemblance here. The outer court here for the Jewish people was the visible part of this tabernacle, and it's the same for us. This is the visible part that we see. Now, we have a soul. Can anybody remind me what are the three parts of the soul?
Feeling,
yes, emotions, yep. So that's where we feel things. Your alarm can go off and self-preservation kicks in and we say, I must preserve myself, I'm not getting up, okay? And the emotions say, you're absolutely right, you must stay in bed. Okay, so we have conversations, you know, this is very, we have conversations with ourselves, don't we? Because of these three aspects. Okay, so there's emotions. That's the musical accompaniment to life. Okay? Sometimes I've heard one man say that depression is almost like emotional exhaustion. That's a good way of looking at it. Sometimes if you have a really massive output, don't be surprised if you feel a bit numb. You know? Okay, so emotions. What's another drive for the soul or aspect of the soul?
Thinking of the mind.
The mind, yep. So this is where we think. Again, we can reason, we can compare in our minds, you know, how I feel, my self-preservation. Then we think, no, but I need food on the table, nutrition. My brain says, don't lose your job, go to work, okay? Another one. So that's the emotions is our feeler. The mind is our thinker. What's the next one? Anyone else remember? The will. Yep, that's good. That's our chooser. That's the bit that says, will I or won't I? And eventually we say, yes, okay, I'm going to work. I'm going to make this happen. All right? And that's just a switch. It says yes or no. I'm going to do this or I'm not going to do that. And that's the bit that God gave man to say, I will love God or I won't love God. And we have that ability to choose. Now, the spirit also has three parts or three aspects to it. Can anyone remind me what those are? And I'll just write them over on the side here.
Worship.
Yes, Ryan? Man is different to all other creatures in that he has the capacity to worship. We don't see lions worshipping the sun or bowing down to rocks and things. We don't see that intrinsic drive that man has to worship something. And even in Australia, though, we think we're, you know, on top of everything and we've evolved past this whole worshipping thing, we still have people that worship movie stars. They absolutely worship their rock stars. They worship their sports heroes. It's just they can't help it. They worship worshipping creatures. Right, so there's worship in the spirit, yes? What else? Hey? Believing faith?
Yeah,
faith. Yes, well, that's an aspect of it. I'm probably thinking of something a little bit more specific, but that's true. This is believing with the heart, yeah.
Eternal.
Pardon?
Eternal.
Eternal, the concept of eternity. Yeah, that's probably getting closer. So let's call it conscience, okay? We have the ability to worship. We have a conscience. Now, these are things that we did not have to go to school to learn. When a child says, and you say, darling, have you been eating the chocolates? And they've got chocolate all around their mouth, and they say, no, mummy, or no, daddy. They don't have to be told, I just lied. They know that they've just said the wrong thing and lying. So there's a conscience. God has placed an inbuilt code of conduct, and more than a code of conduct, an impression of his righteousness on the heart of every man. And they know when they have stepped over that line. So even a man I was talking to once, he said about, you know, he was all sceptical about whether God existed or whatever. And he said to me, you shouldn't ask a man, an atheist, whether they believe in God. You should ask him if he's ever prayed. And I thought that was interesting. You know, okay. And he said something about, oh, God doesn't hear my prayers. I've done a lot of bad things. It's an honest statement, isn't it? So I just wonder if the fact that he didn't really want to think about God had something to do with the bad things he'd done. So we have a conscience. And no matter how much legislation is put into our laws about what is right and what is wrong, the conscience is still there. And unfortunately, the Bible says people can burn it, basically, just burn it out by just continuing to do the same wicked thing over and over again. Eventually, it just becomes like a warning light that's had the cord severed. Okay, so then there's another one from the Spirit. Belief, faith. Yep. Intuition is the one I was thinking of, yep. Or wasn't thinking of yet. I was probably relying on someone else to think of it for me, I think. Intuition, that's things that we know without being told. We know that sometimes you can know that someone's angry. I had a good friend, I still have a good friend, his name is Anthony Jordan, and I think Ryan knows him. He's just a character, and especially when I remember him, he came here to help sometimes when we had a big Sunday school program. We had a few more workers and brought some busloads of kids from rough areas in town here, and we were just chatting. We'd go back to Mum and Dad's house and they'd camp there for the night and we just had chats and things. And I'm not sure if it was partly influenced by the fact he'd either just had a broken engagement or was about to have a broken engagement. And he said, you know, you can't understand women. He said, you'll say to them, you'll think something's not quite right here. And you'll say to them, is everything okay? Yes. Do you want to talk about it? No. So you're absolutely sure everything's okay? Yes. Okay, good. I'm just going to go outside and I'm going to do some work in the garden. I hate you. and he said, what have I just missed? You know, the outer court was saying one thing, but the spirit and the soul was saying something completely different. And so you have to forgive us. We men are a bit dumb. Sometimes we can't see much past the outer court. And we need to learn to hear what you're meaning, not what you're saying. Okay, so we have the outer court, which you can see here, was the place of service for God, if you're a Christian. The body is what we serve God with. And this is a place where a lot of the activity took place for the Jewish priests. Then we have this inner area here, and I'm going to get back to my notes so I don't take too long. So the parallels between the outer court and the body, I'm just going to list a few for you. It's the visible part. It's the place of public service. It's the place of sacrifice for the Christian. When the body doesn't want to serve God and we say, but Lord, this is going to be a pleasing sacrifice to you. Place of sacrifice. It's the place of hard work and endurance. For the priest, it was heavy work. Slaying the animals and working there in the courts, in the outer court. It's a place of dealing with people's problems. For the priests, the reason they were slaying these animals, the reason they were serving God in the outer court is because people kept coming with their sins. They kept on coming through the camp with their offerings, and so the priests had to deal with their problems. It's the place of articulation, and I mean the place where the inner reality had its outworkings and its flow. A place of hidden where the hidden realities were manifest. There's also similarities between the holy place and the soul. So now this place here was called the holy place. And I want to show you, there was the candlesticks, the seven golden candlesticks in that area which lit up this area and they had to be kept burning. There was a table with showbread where bread was made and placed there, and then there was also the altar of incense where prayer was made to God. And God, the Bible says that God would speak to them often, I believe in an audible voice even, off the mercy seat. And they could hear God speaking. Now, for a Christian, if you have the Holy Spirit living within you here, and we're going to get to this in more detail, but if you have the Holy Spirit living within you, this place of the soul is really the place of conscious prayer. Now, we have to say that today because when you say prayer today, people have all kinds of concepts of what is prayer. For some people, it's turning the brain off and you know, just letting everything go blank, and you have this meditative prayer. That's switching off the mind, okay? The holy place is where the priest prayed to God. Now, if there's a similarity between the outer court and the body, I believe there's a similarity between the soul and the place of prayer, in that, yes, prayer is definitely linked without any veil there to the spirit for the Christian, but there is the mind involved in prayer. Also, we have the charismatic error, which says you turn on your emotions, but you switch off your brain, and then you pray to God. And it comes out like babble, something. And you're, wow, what a holy man, okay? Because he can speak this unintelligible gibberish. Now, that's not right either. That's not prayer. Also, it's a place where the full mind is used, the will, and somewhat the emotions. So the emotions may or may not be present for true prayer to be made, but I want to point some things out to you here. The Bible says in James chapter 5, verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, the word fervent in the Greek means to be operative, to be at work, to put forth power. But in English, which I believe our translators did have some knowledge of English and Greek and what would be appropriate, English has the idea of showing great warmth or intensity of spirit, feeling, enthusiasm, hot, burning, glowing. So the prayer of a righteous man, he's not just going to use his brains. If he really believes something, we hope some of his emotions would follow there too and be in sync with his mind. Some people say, I'm not a very emotional person, but you see them down at the horse races and they're praying hard. God, let him come in first, you know. And as Dad said, there's a lot of prayer goes up at those horse races. The only unfortunate part is it's not a righteous man. It might be effectual, but it might not be either of any of those things, actually. But it's fervent. There's this emotion there, but it's nothing. It's still not prayer, okay? Not prayer that God's pleased to bless anyway. Let me rob all these other people so I can be rich. Okay. Also, so I'll make this statement. High emotion does not equal an effective prayer, but an effective prayer can be accompanied by strong emotion, and it is not wrong. When people really believe something, they often feel very strongly about it, and we see that around us today, and I've just made mention of the horse races, for instance. Now, many of you perhaps have seen the Queen's procession from Buckingham Palace to Westminster Hall, and it was interesting. When they finally got to the hall, I watched a bit of a cut-down version of it. You've got those men dressed in their robes, and they claim to be part of the church, and they're going to pray to God. And so they pick up the book, and they read their prayer to God. Okay? Most holy God, you know, hear us today. Make us all one of... all together in your family and blah, blah, blah. And it's sort of very deadpan. There's not really any life to it. And we're talking around the meal table, and I like what Lydia said. She said, I wish somebody would just stand up, close their eyes and talk to God. And I said, well, they don't do that because they don't know God. And you can have someone that's religious. You can have someone that works tirelessly out in this area of the outer court. They can be serving God by, you know, reading the Bible and reading these dead prayers, and still there's death in here, in the spirit, and we're getting to that as well. So the soul is the place where conscious prayer is made to God, not in the Eastern idea of meditation where you empty your mind, and is not like the emotionalism of the modern charismatic praying, which switches on the emotions but turns off the mind in an unintelligible babble. On the other hand, it is not the dead red prayers that gives some kind of mental assent to God but lacks heart, warmth and fervency. For the Christian, and I also need to say this, and I've mentioned this before, there is no veil separating the holy place from the holiest of all. We come before God with our whole being into God's presence. There we think with our mind, we feel with our emotions, and we make real choices in God's presence. And this is really just a sidelight, but it is a place of regular maintenance. The soul, just like the holy place, has to be maintained. The priest's job was to keep those lamps burning day and night. They had to keep the light of God's, of those candlesticks burning. They had to keep the bread fresh on the table. They had to continue to offer prayers to God. And for us, the soul is the same. I shudder to think sometimes of the diet of the mind that is going into people's heads today. Some people, some parents are so paranoid, and I can understand there's a lot of, we get sick of feeding our children numbers, but they're so paranoid about nutrition here and not to give my little Charlie any sugar, but then they sit him down and let him play World of Warcraft or something that just absolutely blitzes their brains. And you think, wow, and, you know, in some of these racing car games now, you know, you can pick up really wicked women and all this sort of stuff on your way to the race and all this sort of trash. And parents don't even seem to be making any connection between what's going into their heads and what's coming out in their actions. I mean, my good friend, he said his younger brother was suspended from school. He was only about, I don't know, 7 or 8 or something, for stabbing his teacher with a pencil. Or the pen. And his mum was saying, I just don't understand why he's doing that. You know, I can't get it. I can't work it out. And my friend said, Mum, look over there what he's playing right now. He was playing a game where you go around bashing up teachers at school. I can't work out why he's doing this. Please, let's not be dumb here. Let's consider what's going into our kids' heads as well as what's going into their bodies. But it's a place of regular maintenance. For the Christian, we should be concerned about what goes into our minds. We should be concerned about our emotional balance and the choices that we are making. It's a place where prayer must be maintained, the prayer to be continued. The Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. It's to be a place of light. The soul should be a place of light, not a place of darkness, for the Christian particularly, because the Bible says, let your lights shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And also, we see there that the Word of God is also considered a light in the Bible. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Also, the bread that had to be maintained there. You do need to feed yourself as a Christian. You need to maintain prayer before God. This needs to be kept clean, of course, only by the blood of Christ to cleanse us. We to let our lights shine, but we also to feed ourselves on the Word of God every day. Okay, also we see parallels between the holiest of all and the Spirit. Now, understand that only the high priest was allowed behind this curtain. And that was only once a year could he go behind there. And that is where the Ark of the Testimony was. The Ark of the Covenant, and that had in it the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod budded and a pot of manna. And so that was where the very presence of God was manifest. This was the reality of everything that happened around this area. Imagine for a moment that someone came into there, that area, and stole away the Ark of God's presence at night when no one could see. You can imagine the priest could continue the mechanics of serving God. They could still trim the lamps and make sure the showbread's there. They could still even offer prayers to God. They could sacrifice animals on the altar. But the very reality of God's presence would be glaringly obvious and missing. The presence of God would be missing. And this is where we come really to the question, the second part of this message, what is a true Christian? What is a true Christian? You might have met some people and you go, I think there's something so different about that person. That's a true Christian. It's not just someone who's churchy or goes to church. There's something different about them inside. And the Bible says the main difference between a true Christian and a false Christian is one has God in the very central deepest part of their being, living there, glowing there with his presence, with the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. The other man is a temple in ruins. He may be very religious. He may go to church. He may pray. He may believe in God. But if this area here of the spirit is vacant, that man is not a true Christian. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says when God made man, he made him like a walking temple with three parts, just like the tabernacle over there. But at the fall, when man chose to disobey God, the Bible says his spirit, remember, was cut off from God. And that was a death, really a death inside, to be separated from God. So the parallels between the holiest of all and the spirit, this is the deepest, most hidden essence of our being. This is the part that makes you different to the animals, that makes you not just a sophisticated machine. It's that part of you that makes you conscious of right and wrong, that enables you to worship and tells you things that you couldn't know by the five senses alone. It is the same as the holiest of all in the human spirit and was designed to be the dwelling place of God. Do you know that this morning you were designed by God to be the dwelling place of God? I mean, God is everywhere present, don't get me wrong. We know that, we understand that. But God chose to manifest himself in the Old Testament in this place. That's where men could meet with God. That's where men could know God was there in a manifest way. God has chosen now on this side of the cross, on this side of Calvary, to manifest himself within the very hearts of men and women. The Lord Jesus, before he went back to heaven, and Pastor's going to be preaching on this tonight, I believe, he said to the disciples, "It's good for you that I go away. Because if I don't go away, I can't send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit." Now understand, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God. He is God. He is deity. He is personality. The Bible says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. You can't grieve electricity. The Bible says, makes very clear that the Spirit of God has a will and emotions, has all these things that makes up a personality. So the Spirit of God is not just a force or some power that you have in you. This is the living God. And so the Lord Jesus said, "It's good for you that I go away, because then I'll send the Comforter to you." He said to the disciples, "You know him, you know the Holy Spirit already, for he is with you, but he shall be in you." And that's the difference. The animal sacrifices were not sufficient to make that pathway clear where God could literally place his essence and his very glowing presence within the heart of man. But since the cross, that is possible. Now we're going to go to John chapter 3. If you've got your Bibles there still. John chapter 3. So what is a true Christian? And we thank Joseph for reading that this morning. There was a man, the Bible says, called Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. Okay, he was a very religious man. The Pharisees were fastidious about the tiniest things. They followed the law to the nth degree. They even added to God's law. In fact, they added so much to God's law, the Lord Jesus said to them, "You're actually nullifying the law and its goodness. You're putting so many of your own traditions and layers on top of the law that you're actually making void the law of God." And so this man, though, he was curious, but he came to Jesus, the Bible says in verse 2, by night. Why did he do that? The other Pharisees were very much against the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees were the ones that ended up crucifying him and really being behind the Lord Jesus' death because they envied him. And so he was a man, Nicodemus, and he'd seen the works of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and had seen his power. And he said there in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now listen to this. The Lord Jesus knew this man's heart, and he knows your heart this morning. He knows if you're religious, but you're still dead inside. And the Lord Jesus said, cut straight to the point with Nicodemus and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, you want to be part of God's kingdom one day on earth. You want to see the kingdom age brought in. You're not even going to get in the gates of the kingdom unless you are born again. And Nicodemus was confused. He said, born again? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Can anyone point out the difference between those two words, spirit, in verse 6? That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Can you see a difference between those words there in your Bible? Yep. Anyone?
Well, capital is the Holy Spirit.
That's right, exactly. So he said, Nicodemus, you're missing the point here. You're talking about a physical birth, the forming of the body, the giving of life to the body. Nicodemus, I'm talking about a spiritual rebirth, being born again by the Holy Spirit. That is where the Holy Spirit comes to live within your human spirit and makes you alive for the very first time inside. The Bible says very clearly that someone that doesn't know the Lord, they're actually dead men walking. They still do things. It's shown in Ephesians, that they can still have desires and strong feelings. They can still exhibit all these elements of mind, will and emotions, but they're still dead inside. Because the Bible says, and please understand this morning, death in the Bible is not annihilation. If you die here tonight, this morning or whatever, people would say he's gone. That's because the real you, the essence of you, has been separated from your body. And when the spirit is separated from the body, you die. Now, the Bible says when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, the very day they ate of the fruit, they died. But they kept living for 930 years or something. So you say, well, the body kept living, but where did the death take place? It took place in the spirit because it was separation. Remember, death is separation. The spirit of man was separated from God, estranged from God by sin. And so God has to deal with the sin problem of man in order for that wall to come down and in order for his Holy Spirit to be able to live within the heart of men. And so that which is born of the Holy Spirit, capital S Spirit, is a renewed or a living human spirit where life is really beginning there. And then he says, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. There was a great preacher in England named George Whitfield. And it was this passage and passages like this that talked about being born again that really helped him to see the difference between a saved man and a religious man, between a sort of self-righteous man and a truly righteous man. And so he began to preach this. He preached to huge crowds. He preached to miners. He preached to the lowlifes. He preached to the high society. He preached to everyone the truth of this passage. And he kept on saying over and over again, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. And I can imagine he'd say to you that are religious and think you're okay and you don't need God, or you think you're somehow attained to God's goodness, ye must be born again. And to you that feel defiled by sin and as low as a snake's belly, to you, ye must be born again. And a woman came up to him later and took him aside and was a bit frustrated and heated, I believe. And she said to him, Mr. Whitfield, why do you keep on saying ye must be born again? And he said to her, because ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. Have you been born again this morning? Or is your spirit still separate from God? The Bible says that when you're separate from God, not only do you not have God in this area of your life, but you are vulnerable to Satan. And it's a very sad fact, but today there's very much a revival of the occult in our society, a fascination with the devil, a fascination with demons. Because in the vacuum where God is missing in the society, we are still spiritual beings and we still have spiritual hungers. And so Satan is ready to fill up this vacuum that's in our society where God has been removed from the schools, God has been removed from the education system, God has been removed in so many ways from our society by legislation. And so in that vacuum, Satan has a field day. It's interesting, and I'll mention this. Walt Disney, or the Disney Company, has recently released an adults cartoon. I'm not going to mention the name of it, because it's just not good. But in that adults cartoon, and I'll be discreet, the cartoon depicts the devil as causing a woman to give birth to the Antichrist. Did you get that? So in this Disney, the lovely Disney world, they're writing about a devil having a relationship with a woman who gives birth to the Antichrist. Now, do you think these people have some Bible background, maybe? Where did they hear about the Antichrist? Where did they hear of this idea of almost incarnation? And in that perverted film, the Antichrist is a woman, just to really twist things up. And I marvel at what one of the writers said. You say, what's in the mind of the writer when they write something like this? Well, they're quite open about it, and they tell you. This woman said, she said, we want the demon world to feel like home to people. And I think we've achieved that. We want the demon world to feel like home to people. And I think we've achieved that. Mark it down, man is a spiritual being. Whether he abandons God, the concept of God, whether he sets himself up to think he's above all that, he still has spiritual hungers, and Satan is taking full advantage today of that vacuum in our society and starting to pump out this stuff in your face, trash. Needless to say that that film is extremely violent, and everything else. I'll leave it at that. So, what is a true Christian? Even this good religious man, very well respected, he was a teacher in Israel. God said to him, Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, let's just get down to the point. We don't have long tonight. It's late. You need to be saved. You need to be born again. You need to have the Spirit of God to regenerate your human spirit. So man's greatest need is to be born again, to have his human spirit united with God's Holy Spirit. I wonder if the Lord Jesus was staying somewhere in Bathurst, if you would go and visit him. Would you visit him if he was staying here in Bathurst somewhere? Or perhaps like Nicodemus, you'd go by night because you didn't really want your peers to know that you were visiting him. Perhaps you would come with a list of questions. We all have a lot of questions sometimes, and there's no end to questions. And I can imagine the Lord very humbly just pushing aside the questions, pushing aside your objections. You might come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I just want you to know before I start this conversation, my parents were Christians. I live by the golden rule. I try to do the best thing by others, and you know, you ask my neighbours, I'm a good bloke, you know. Just don't cross me. And so I can imagine the Lord quietly pushing all that aside and saying, Jeremy Weston, you must be born again. Pastor Weston, you must be born again. Ryan, if you weren't saved then, you must be born again. You see, the Lord has made one very clear distinction between a born-again man and every other man on the planet, and that is that part of you which cannot be synthesized, cannot be imitated, it cannot be reproduced any other way but by having the Holy Spirit come and dwell within your heart to make you a truly born-again Christian. A true Christian is not someone who has turned over a new leaf. It is not like some New Year's resolution. You can't say, do you know what, I think this year I'm going to become Christian. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to, you know, sometimes I've been lying in business and things. I think I'm just going to reform a few things and just sort of turn over a new leaf like a New Year's resolution. A true Christian is not necessarily someone who attends church. A true Christian is not someone who just simply prays. It's not someone who has empathy for his fellow man. A true Christian is not someone who just lives by the golden rule and never hurts anyone. A true Christian is not someone who believes in the existence of God even. Some people say, oh yeah, I believe in God. Well, do you know the Bible says in James chapter 2 that the devil believes in God too. He believes in his existence, and the Bible says he trembles. So don't think just because I give some mental assent to the existence of God that somehow I'm in. No, it's not what the Bible says. A true Christian is not someone who loves God. You hear people say, oh, I love the Lord. I love God. A true Christian is not necessarily someone who lives by a strict code of conduct, as we see here with Nicodemus. He was teaching the Bible. He was a very respected teacher of the Word of God in Israel. And God said, you must be born again. It's not someone who's just a good person. It's not someone who has been sprinkled as a baby by a priest. Let's be logical here. Can a baby make a life-changing decision like this? Can a baby really make a conscious decision? Do you know what? I want God in my life. I don't want to go my own way. I want God to have a say in what I do, what I think, what my activities are. I want God in my life. A baby cannot make a conscious choice like that, and your parents can't make a choice on behalf of that baby. And just because you've been sprinkled as a baby, and by the way, that concept isn't in the Bible. You won't find it here. It's not in here. Please don't start making up things to get around what the Bible says. Let's get back to what God says. And so being sprinkled as a baby is not going to do it either. There is one great difference between a true Christian and everyone else. A true Christian has God living in him at the very centre of his being. Do you know there are only two prerequisites to this happening in your life? There are only two things that are required for this to become a reality in you today. Perhaps you're sitting here and you say, well, you know, I've never actually come to a conscious decision to have God in my life. I know I've sinned against God. I know I've got a sin debt before heaven. I've never come to the Lord Jesus and said, dear Lord, please forgive me for my sin and come into my life. Perhaps if you're here today and you're thinking that, but you think, do you know, I think I would like to have God in my life. I think I would like God to own me as his special possession. Then there are two things the Bible says you need. You need repentance and you need faith. Those two things. Repentance, that sounds like a hard word. Well, it's not really. It's very basic. You're going your way, you're doing your own thing, and God confronts you in your life. God says, stop, wrong way, turn back. No more sin, look to the cross, be saved. You're heading to hell. Stop, you're going the wrong way. This is God confronting you with his Holy Spirit. Have you ever had God confront you before in your spirit? By his Spirit convict you of your sin? And God says to you, please stop. I love you. I don't want you to destroy your life. I don't want you to throw yourself away in hell. Please stop. Look to the Lord Jesus and be saved. And then we have a choice. We can push past, scarily, we can push past God's love. We can push past his arresting presence. We can push past the conviction of the Holy Spirit as he knocks at your heart's door and says, please, confess your sin, let me in, and let me be the Lord of your life. And so he confronts us like that, and then we have a choice to either go our own way or that word I just mentioned, repent. And so we have the opportunity to say, I acknowledge I have been going the wrong way. And I see this in my mind's eye. I can see that I'm heading for destruction, for hell. In fact, I can see that even living this life doesn't work without God. And so we make a decision to turn away from our own way. And that's what the Bible says repentance is. It's not going through your life and knocking out all these sins before you can come to God. That's not it. It's not a matter of, it's not trying to reform your life so that you can somehow be acceptable to God. No, it's simply turning from your own way, turning to God and saying, Lord, like the thief on the cross, remember me. Lord, save me. Lord, forgive me for my sin. Come into my life. So that's the first thing required, repentance. The second thing required is faith. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's not only right, you can't just turn from your sin in repentance and then somehow think to yourself, well, I don't know that God can really come through with this. I'm not sure that he can save someone like me because, you know, I've done this and that and, you know, I'm not quite up to the standard where I could be saved. No, it's not that at all. God confronts you because he loves you and he says to you, please turn around, change your direction. Stop going your way. Seek me because I love you. And when you turn to him, the Bible says, he that cometh unto God, God will in no wise cast out. He that cometh to the Lord Jesus, that comes before the cross and says, thank you, Lord, you died on the cross for my sins. The Bible says the shedding of blood, of the blood of the Lord Jesus, was the full sufficient payment to have that curtain completely torn down between your spirit and God's Holy Spirit. And God was able to forgive you and to wash your heart clean, the Bible says, in his precious blood. So in Acts 20:21, the Bible says it was preached both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll just understand this one thing today, you've understood the difference between religious people and children of God, between good people and truly godly people. You have, if you can understand this today, you can tear the mask off every church, off every religious person, and you can see to the heart of the problem. Is God in your life? Is he at the centre of your being? Let's now look at just a quick comparison. We've almost finished here. You've listened very well. Between the lost man and the saved man. Between a man that's maybe even looks like a Christian but isn't a true Christian, and a man over here that is a true Christian. The lost man over here, the Bible says he's dead in trespasses and sins. He's dead inside here in the spirit. His spirit is separate from God. He's dead. The saved man, the Bible says he's alive to God. That means his spirit is in fellowship with God. There's nothing between, as the hymn says, my soul and the Saviour. The lost man over here, he may be religious, but the true child of God, the Bible says, is regenerate. That means he has life in him. The lost man over here, he may be right, but God says the saved man is righteous in his eyes. The lost man over here may be fairly good, but only the saved man is truly godly. Because why is he godly? Why is there something about God that looks like God in this man's life? Because God lives there. That's what makes a Christian godly. A lost man may be harmless, but only God sees the saved man as holy. The lost man lives for the here and now. The saved man lives for the hereafter. The lost man, he may know about God. He might have a head and a brain that is absolutely full of truth. But the saved man is known by God. The lost man can know about God, but only the saved man is known by God. The lost man, the Bible says, is a temple in ruins. But a saved man is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Which are you today? Are you a lost man or a saved man? According to what you've learned this morning, are you a true Christian? Are you born again? I didn't ask you if you love God. I didn't ask you if you go to church. I didn't ask you if you always tell the truth. I didn't ask you if you give to missions. I didn't ask you if you live by the golden rule. I didn't ask you any of those things. I asked you, are you born again this morning? Because the Bible says ye must be born again. There is no other way to get to heaven. There is no other way to know God except being born again of the Spirit of God. You cannot bypass the cross. You cannot bypass the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and his sin. And then, are you a Christian today already? Do you think you are born again? Well, then, do you have God living in the center? Do you have God living in the center and of that that inner sanctum of your life? Then you need to give proper attention to the presence of God in your life. You know, Blaise Pascal, that great mathematician of the past, he said, and he was a saved man, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man that only God, through Jesus Christ, can fill. That's an amazing statement. There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, every woman, that only God can fill. People are trying to fill the hunger of their lives today with so many things. They're filling their lives up with all kinds of things to jolt their nerves, to try to give themselves a buzz and a high, whether it's drugs or physical relationships or perversion or whatever it is. The world is flat out trying to get some happiness out of this life, to wring a drop of happiness out of life. But as Blaise Pascal said, there's a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. Nothing else can fill that void in your life. We're going to bow our heads and our hearts before God this morning. The Bible says if you're a true Christian, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But if you're not saved this morning, you're a temple in ruins. I want to give you an opportunity. This is the kindest thing I can do for you as a preacher. In fact, it's the greatest thing I can offer to you as a human being, is to offer you an opportunity to ask the Lord Jesus by his Holy Spirit to come into your life, to save you from your sin, to give you new life. Do you know God this morning? Are you truly born again? Do you want to know God? If you're not saved here this morning, and if everyone just could please have their eyes closed and their heads bowed, if there's anyone who's not saved, not born again this morning, but you want to be and you want me to talk to you after the service, or you want to talk to pastor and we can show you and lead you through a prayer that you can pray to God and you can be saved today. You don't have to keep going the way you are. Would you just quietly slip up your hand and show me, please? Please consider this carefully. It's the biggest decision of your life and it's make all the difference. Do you want God in your life? Perhaps I'm not going to embarrass you. We're not doing anything stupid here today. But if that's you and you say, yes, I want to turn from my sin and I want the Lord to save me, then I'm going to pray from the pulpit this morning a prayer that you could pray within your own heart and under your own breath. And please, if you want to be saved today, please pray this in your heart. God sees your heart. He sees the turning of your heart. Turn from your sin, repent, and trust the Lord Jesus. You can say something like this in your heart. The words aren't so important as the turning of your heart to God. Say, dear God, dear Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. Thank you that your blood can pull down that heavy veil of sin that separates me from God. Please come into my life today. Forgive me for my sin. Make me one of your children. May I be born again today and have the life of God in me. I believe your word says that if any man will do this, you will answer their prayers. Any woman. Please make me one of your children and save me for the Lord Jesus' sake. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus I pray. Amen. Amen. Can we finish with a hymn, Brian? That'd be great.
I don't usually do this, but we can finish with hymn number 335, a hymn that was written for a man who sang in churches and that, but the man who wrote this knew that his friend wasn't saved. And he wrote this hymn for him, and as he sung it, this man came to know the Lord. Hymn 335, Lord, I'm Coming Home, could be your prayer today as well. the third.
I'm tired of sin and strain. Now
Heaven, thank you, Lord, for this day and the message you brought for us today. Pray if there's anyone here who has not yet trusted you, today would be the day of their salvation. Father, we do pray and we ask that you dismiss us now with your blessing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.